Hello everyone, and welcome to the Shiloh podcast. My name is Joey, and I am joined by
Annalise
and Bradley.
Together, we are part of a project investigating spiritual abuse in church settings. As second-year liberal arts students here at the University of Leeds, alongside our project supervisor, Johanna Stiebert, our aim is to foster an open and meaningful conversation surrounding spiritual abuse. Throughout this podcast series, we aspire to provide a comprehensive overview of our project, sharing our aims, objectives, and the insights gleaned from our research and interviews. Join us as we delve into this important topic and strive to raise awareness and understanding. So I think the best place where we can start with this is right from the beginning. So we're all part of this project as second year liberal arts students, as I mentioned earlier. And I think the biggest disparity for us as we started was the idea of spiritual abuse. So spiritual abuse, for those who don't know, is defined as any attempts to exert power and control over someone using religion, faith or beliefs as regarded as spiritual abuse. And that's the definition according to WebMD. So kind of looking back to the beginning of our project, you know, what were you guys thinking, what were you guys feeling? Because obviously this was a bit of a new experience for all of us, you know, me included.
I think we all kind of had quite a good knowledge about other kinds of abuse and kind of rape culture in general. But I think we were all very kind of surprised by the fact we hadn't heard of spiritual abuse. I think when I say I haven't heard, we knew what it like was. We've obviously seen examples of spiritual abuse in the news, but I don't think we knew the definition or kind of like more about how it's kind of how it occurs. So I think for the first couple of weeks, we kind of just had loads of discussions and talked about it to familiarize ourselves with it, because obviously it's such a heavy subject matter. We wanted to make sure that we kind of were educated in it enough to kind of move forward.
I had like no idea how far reaching it could be, though. It kind of includes anything to do with abuse and manipulation and faith. So sort of whether it's domestic abuse, sexual abuse, or like even sort of just hate out of justifying it from a religious perspective. Mm-hmm. When you're sort of taking the Bible out of context, yeah, it can include sort of a lot of things under the umbrella of spiritual abuse.
I think when we're talking about this, you know, we're overdue like a massive shout out to our project supervisor Johanna Stiebert, who you know, she's done lots of work like this before, so she has been an absolutely fantastic guide in like taking us through this journey and helping us shed the light. As you said earlier, Annalise, you know, quite a lot of our early group time together was just dedicated solely to discussion. And how do you think our own religious experience had impacted that discussion? Because I'm an atheist, you know, I do not believe in God or any other religion for that matter. So kind of using that lens and coming into this, it's almost quite, I found it quite shocking really, just to getting the full extent of the true horrors that can be committed in these environments. So would you guys like to add anything onto that?
Yeah, I think I'm the same. I'm not personally religious. A couple members of my family are, so like I have, I guess like I've been baptized, so I've been raised within religion to a slight effect, but it's not something that's central to my life. And I think it did influence our kind of discussion, because I sometimes found it hard to put it frankly, see the good sometimes, because obviously we were dealing with such heavy subject matter. I mean, we weren't looking at like examples of spiritual abuse, but more like how to prevent it. And I think looking at how to prevent something kind of makes you realise the kind of different levels to it. But yeah, I think our religion or lack of it really influenced our discussions completely.
Yeah, I brought this perspective, I guess, similarly, I've got people in my close family who are religious, and they kind of carried it in a way where it was sort of a judgmental thing if you didn't share the same beliefs, and that sort of skewed my perception of what religion can be and what the sort of community can be. And I mean, Joey, you said about the horrifying things that happen, yeah, but when we went to All Hallows, so I work with religious communities, I realised it's not all bad, you know. There is really good things that come from it, and really supportive communities.
And I think seeing the work that they've put in recent years, like I think it's the last maybe 20 years, there's been a real change in safeguarding and kind of raising awareness about it and just open discussion. And I think it's also really important how we're now, as I guess a society, re-evaluating how religion has been kind of interpreted. And I think a lot of spiritual abuse comes from how the Bible or other religious texts are interpreted. And we were seeing when we were working with these religious communities how basically they can rework how people understand it, and how this is really, really vital for preventing spiritual abuse.
It's good that you mentioned our work with religious communities. I mean, that is something that we will definitely touch on a later episode of this little special podcast. But
yeah, and we talk like specifically about interpreting the Bible and stuff like that, and how important context is in episode 3.
But touching on what you were saying earlier, I think, you know, getting that good discussion out there, you know, getting those good interpretations, that is ultimately what we are trying to do with this project. I think especially within our university climate, where maybe not so much spiritual abuse, but rape culture, which has a heavy overlap with spiritual abuse, is certainly very, very pervasive. And again, for those of you who don't know, rape culture is defined as a setting in which rape is normalized due to societal attitudes about gender and sexuality.
And as you kind of mentioned, Joe, it is such a prevalent issue, like especially in the university culture. And I think that's partly why we wanted to bring our project back into the university and make sure our output's kind of aligned with our values but also the university's values, and kind of promoting this open and safe space, and I think that was really important because it's clearly an issue.
And I you know, it's why we're all gathered here in this room today. You know, we're trying to get that message out there, and I think that you know, that can be very clearly seen in our other outputs as well. And we've already written a couple of blog posts for the university's blog, Religion in Public, as well as the Shiloh blog itself. We've also, you know, made some changes to the University of Leeds support website. We've additionally conducted a Bible study group and conducted interviews in our local community, all in the hopes of creating, you know, a good informed stance on this matter, from which we can, you know, spread the message throughout our university climate and hope to you know, just change it for the better, I think. Hello, everyone. You are yet again joined by Joey,
Annalise,
Bradley,
and Maya.
Before we start, I am inclined to offer a content warning, as we will be discussing matters such as sexual violence, spiritual abuse, and paedophilia. So while in the last episode we outlined the aims and ambitions of our research project, in this episode we wanted to bring our listeners on the journey into understanding spiritual abuse that has led us to where we stand with the topic now. As defined in the last podcast episode, rape culture is outlined as a setting in which rape is pervasive and normalised due to societal attitudes about gender and sexuality. Something of great importance to us as a majority female group. The ability for rape culture to creep into our everyday lives is exampled in pornography, cultural products, and especially art. I think the example of art is very, very interesting, given the rather close-to-home example of Eric Gill. And do any of you want to pick up on that?
Yeah, so on campus in the Michael Sadler building, there's a stone frieze by the artist Eric Gill. It used to be displayed outside the Great Hall, but I think it got moved to the Michael Sadler in the 60s or so. And there's not a plaque or anything underneath it apart from saying kind of the artist's name. And we walk past it kind of every day, and we've never kind of considered what it means at all, really.
I think the frieze is worrying in a university setting for two reasons. Firstly, because of the actual Bible story that depicts, which is Matthew 21 verses 12-13. Which is Jesus driving the money changers out of the temples, and it's a clear depiction of Jesus with like the whip that has the seven tassels on it, which show the like seven different sins. I think it has some clear kind of anti-Semitic undertones, clear show of violence, but also it's a controversial thing to have in a university setting based on Eric Gill himself.
Diving into the topic of Eric Gill a bit deeper, it was revealed after his death by a journalist that he had self-admitted in many of his journals to several cases of sexual assault, incest, paedophilia and bestiality. Now knowing this and looking at Gill's presence on the university campus, it is slightly alarming in our view, as there is little to no mention of Gill's heinous acts with the university website only labelling him as controversial.
Yeah, so at the beginning of our project we were talking about Gill and separating the art and the artist, and we did our blogs for the Shadow Project and for Religion and Public for the uni, and we sort of talked about whether you can justify his sort of work being in uni and what he did, and whether it's a good thing that his work's up because we can still separate the art and the artist, or whether it's completely inappropriate given how many students sort of walk past it every day.
I think the fact that the university don't go into detail about Gill's background or about the kind of deeper meaning of the Bible story is really, really bad. And I think it's one of the things that we were trying to kind of raise discussion about, even when we were kind of discussing our topic with other people from our course. Nobody knew what it was. And I think by displaying the frieze, it almost feels as if they're justifying it. And that was something we found difficult to kind of comprehend, especially in such a university setting that promotes like safeguarding and just openness.
I think when talking about Gill as well, it's important to note that this experience isn't solely limited to the University of Leeds. He also has a quite a big statue displayed outside the BBC building in London. However, this is especially more pressing as it does actively depict Cherub. Since all this information was posthumously revealed about Gill, the statue has indeed been vandalised, with many people demanding that it be taken down. So I just wanted to gauge your guys' opinions on that.
Well, you see it in a completely different way because you're looking at this art originally as, well, I think it's of Prospero and Ariel. And then as soon as you, well, when you find out about spiritual abuse and or just the abuse within his life, it changes the meaning of it, and that can clearly be seen in the vandalism that's occurred towards this statue. And it's been a massive discussion as to whether you should remove it or whether actually leaving it and showing it vandalised has more of an impact as art, because it demonstrates the outrage towards this artist. And I think this is something that we brought in massively to the Michael Sadler stone frieze. Should it stay there as a discussion point? Should it be taken down? I think from my perspective, it sparks conversation. I think you just need to be more explicit about the artist and, yeah, have more education around it and a really clear, like, either visual indicator or, like, something written next to it that says more about Eric Gill rather than it just being controversial.
My name is Joey and I am yet again joined by
Annalise,
Bradley
and Maya.
After taking a greater look into the themes of spiritual abuse and rape culture in the last episode, we will be switching it up yet again, looking more at the evidence that we have gone out and collected ourselves. This episode will be split into two different segments. First, we'll be going into the interview we conducted with the fine folks over at All Hallows Church here in Leeds. And second, we will be going over our findings collected from a Bible study group we had conducted alongside the University of Leeds chaplaincy just last week. In exploring our findings, we hope to add further depth to our earlier conversations discussing the intersectionality of rape culture and spiritual abuse. So, touching on the All Hallows interview we conducted earlier this year, if for those of you who don't know, All Hallows is a Church of England church situated here in Leeds, which promotes inclusivity. And we were fortunate enough to sit down with two of the members of the church community, Heston Grenwald, who was the vicar, and Penny Brown, who was the chief safeguarding officer there at the church. So we started off our interview with bringing the WebMD definition of spiritual abuse to these people. And I'll remind you, for those who don't know, WebMD defines spiritual abuse as any attempt to exert power and control over someone using religion, faith, or beliefs. And Heston came back to us with a really interesting reply, emphasising the importance of coercion in that definition. So I just want to see what you guys think about that.
I think obviously he knows what he's talking about, but also the implicit nature of spiritual abuse. It doesn't have to be explicitly, I don't know, violence or the typical abuse that we imagine when we hear abuse, but it can be implicit, it can be discreet, it can be behind closed doors, or it can be right in front of you and you might not notice it until you sort of reflect and think, was that sort of coercive?
Well, moving on from that to the next question we asked is to do with interpretations in the Bible. Do you guys think that the Bible should be followed strictly to a T, as in the direct word of God? Or do you think it should be treated as if people were trying to, you know, recreate the word of God and it shouldn't be followed to, you know, an exact T?
I think I struggle with this one because I think from my understanding of Christianity, they believe the Bible to be the word of God, but then obviously they interpret certain sections differently. Like you see, for example, like some people won't be okay with homosexuality, but then we'll get tattoos, or there's kind of these imbalances because people can pick and choose and they can emphasize one part more. For example, like female purity, they'll hone in on more and use that as a way to commit spiritual abuse.
I think also that's such a broad question that we were like looking at when we initially started. It's like, how do you actually interpret the Bible, especially because I mean I come from a Christian perspective but the rest of you don't. And I think something that we massively saw in our Bible study group was actually situating this within the time that was written, but also within editions of it, within like looking at it less as the word of God, but how that word has then been manipulated since or has been changed by who wrote it, who said it, and how that can massively change the meaning of things and interpretations.
I think Penny made a good point about that as well. Like she was mentioning that the All Hallows demographic is very mixed. You know, they're a very inclusive community, have a good mix of like old and young people with a diverse range of experiences. And she was kind of just stressing that you can kind of make whatever you want of it, really. And that's kind of the beauty of the whole thing.
Like a lot of Penny's role as well is that she's saying, you know, the whole point is you can read the Bible how you want, you can interpret how you want, but there does need to be boundaries and how you enforce those boundaries in a way that's both respectful to people's beliefs, but also is saying, look, some of this stuff is negative or it can provoke a kind of ideas of rape culture and stuff like that. And she's the person who actually puts in those boundaries to prevent things like that.
Like Annalise, you made a very good point in the interview as well, kind of bringing up the question of whether people come to Heston looking for specific guidance on certain Bible passages, talking about like the importance of like openness and honesty in that case. Is there anything you want to kind of add on to that?
Heston was talking about how crucial this openness is and how many of his congregation come to him with doubts about certain passages. And he was saying that this kind of openness is crucial to fostering a better relationship with your faith. And having a better understanding of the teachings in general.
I think just that overall attitude is better to have for everyone. Like, you know, when it comes to abuse, the abuser and the abused, everyone should remember that there's no one strict way of reading it. Everybody brings different perspectives. There's different sort of lights and contexts to look at these like sacred texts in.
It was at this point in the interview where we kind of switched up a little bit, kind of shifting more towards discussing spiritual abuse. So Penny was commenting how all prospective members joining the Church of England have to watch the Church of England's Dirty Little Secret, which can really highlight, you know, the horrors that spiritual abuse can kind of impose upon churchgoers. And I just want to open this up to the floor. Do you guys think that just watching this is enough, or even more checks and balances need to be put in place?
So for context, the Church of England's Dirty Little Secret is a video on a vicar who spiritually and sexually abuses his victims. It's being shown to all vicars in training for the Church of England. I think it's I actually think it's a good idea. It's a good way of I think it's like a captivating way of showing this. I think it's better than saying it. I think there's something about the visual element of that and the kind of like the cinematic element that makes it kind of touch home a bit. I think when we're talking to Heston, he said that it was convincing in showing him a side of the church that he hadn't seen before, and it was persuasive as someone who maybe hadn't seen the church in that light. I think something that we did take away from that interview, though, was that although there is a lot being done to try and like regulate the church and put in some really kind of like clear measures, Heston was very clear that there's still a long way to go, especially in the Church of England, but also in other churches and other faiths. There's a long way to go in terms of really putting in preventative measures and being really clear about the boundaries that they're enforcing, so that it's always a work in progress.
I think Heston also was commenting on like the need to talk about spiritual abuse, like within both within the Church of England as a whole and within, you know, the local All Hallows community, kind of referring it to be almost like an annual MOT, that, like, you know, if it is a glaring issue, you know, someone was to talk about it.
Another discussion we had was with the university chaplaincy. So we hosted a Bible study group going over Mark 9:42 and Ephesians 5:22-23. And for about an hour, we went over how to interpret this in the best way with a group of about 10 people. And we just want to say thank you to Robin, who's one of the lead chaplains at University Chaplaincy, for all his help with this. It was a great discussion.
So something we were looking at was Ephesians 5. I'm just going to read out lines 22 to 23. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. But we were looking from 22 to 33. The reason we've taken that as an extract to read out today is it's all about kind of hierarchy, and it's looking at, or we interpreted how it could be seen as hierarchy, looking at marriage and women as subservient to men, or it can be interpreted in that way. And this is a Bible passage that is commonly used by perpetrators of domestic abuse or domestic violence, going back to what we were saying about coercion. With our conversation with Heston, this is particularly a passage that could be used by people to spiritually abuse others, or try and make them believe something about how marriage should be, how women should be seen, when actually, when we were looking through this in our study group, the context of this is really interesting. So actually a big part of how you interpret this is changed by who edited this passage. There's lots of different editions, obviously, of the Bible and this passage in particular. And the editing of it can change certain aspects of it and how it's read. Another big part of this in terms of context is they were actually very progressive for the time. When you look back through it, the way that it's written, it's talking about how men and women should both be subservient to God, and that actually marriage is about equal subservience and committing. And it's not so much that woman is subservient to man, but it's more that wives and husbands should submit together to the Lord. And this can be interpreted wrong, clearly, through the use of language, but actually in its context, that is what Paul, when he was writing this, that was his intention with these letters that were added into the Bible. A big part of the female objectification of this is talking about the purity, or it can be interpreted that way, when in actual fact, when we're looking through the context, there's a massive influence from kind of like Roman bathing culture, and the idea that like men used to wash a lot and preen, and it, like, it was a very culturally normal thing to go to the baths a lot. So this idea of purity is actually looking at kind of loving women in a way that you love your body, looking after them, taking care of them, and it's not so much about sexual purity or immorality, which you might interpret it as in our context, especially if you have some preconceptions of the Bible surrounding that. That the idea of women as passive and pure is not sexually or morally related in this context.
I think what Maya's saying here is really key, that the role of context is massively important with Bible passages, and without them, people will use passages like this to commit spiritual abuse or to hold certain people to standards that are unfair or unjust. So another passage we were looking at was Mark 9:42. So I'll just read that out. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So everyone's initial reactions in the Bible study group were quite, I guess, shocked. Some people called it a barbaric passage and out of place within the forgiving kind of nature of the church. But again, context plays an important role. So the little ones here, people often assume for it to be children, but it's actually Jesus's followers who are less, I guess, academically educated in the Bible. They're new to the faith. They don't know much about it, but they still want to follow it. So it's not about child abuse, which is the first misconception. And also people, of course, are shocked by the fact that they're kind of, I guess, endorsing punishment. So again, it's a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. But what this passage really is trying to tell readers of the Bible is that you should treat others how you want to be treated. And you shouldn't disrespect someone just because they know less about the Bible than you do. Instead, you should encourage them.
Yeah, I think obviously when you've got other contexts, that message is sort of a really good one. Sort of like, don't take advantage or don't treat anyone differently because of their different sort of level of knowledge of the Bible, which is sort of the opposite of what happens when people do manipulate the word of the Bible and the so-called word of God in spiritually abusive contexts.
When we were having this discussion, Robin, the lead chaplain, made a really good point about the responsibilities of churches and those with religious power to kind of educate people about this context and help them understand how best to interpret passages that are initially quite confronting. So he sees this passage as completely metaphorical. At the end of our discussion, we had a kind of recap with the attendees of the group about what they thought about this role of interpretation and the role of context in the Bible. A lot of the people at the Bible study group weren't religious, and so I think looking at more depth at passages in the Bible showed to them how easily spiritual abuse can, I guess, be justified by words of the Christian faith.
But you know, Robin was saying that it wasn't until recently that the Catholic Church kind of turned against a passage that said that a man couldn't rape his wife because it was this kind of given consent. And it's actually about what we're doing now. You know, going back to Ephesians, there was no mention of violence against women in Ephesians. There was a lot of comments on slavery and violence against slaves. And this was a very different treatment than the treatment of wives and the treatment of women. So, you know, this is a historical text and it's what we do now in the present, and these ideas resurfacing that has very, very different meaning.
Yeah, so the people that I spoke to that sort of left the study group, they sort of realised the significance of context. So, like me included, I sort of went in and read those passages and thought, you know, that's quite some dark material that we're looking at. But then when we talked about context, or when we talked about different interpretations, it's still quite sort of harrowing to read. But, you know, when you consider metaphorically and all of the different lights that it can be read in, then it's a completely different reading.
Like Robin himself actually mentioned that for the time, it was like a very progressive stance on things, which obviously, you know, that isn't a sentiment we kind of believe in now. But now knowing that with the context and whatnot, I think that point is made pretty clear. And I think that just about does it for this special on investigating spiritual abuse. Thank you very, very much to all listeners who have joined us along this journey. We hope that we have illuminated the problems of spiritual abuse that are very prevalent in today's society. And I hope by guiding you through our research project, we hope to have catalysed a good conversation which can hopefully lead to some meaningful change, whether you be on the university campus or anywhere else in the world. Once again, my name is Joey and I am joined by
Bradley,
Annalise
and Maya.
This has been the Shiloh Podcast. Thank you very much.